Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse number 25. We'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. What a privilege it is as the people of God to gather, to set, and now to hear the word of God read publicly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they had refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray together. Father, as your word is now preached, would you be gracious to your people here this morning? Spirit of God, examine our hearts, probe our most inner thoughts. Do a good and holy work in us as the word is read and proclaimed. God, only you are able to accomplish your purpose. So in these next 40 or so minutes, would you be glad to do that work in us that brings you much pleasure and much glory? As we give today, we do so knowing that you alone, in and of yourself, are sufficient. You have no needs, no wants. And yet you have called us as a people to come and lift up our giving before you this day, cheerfully, sacrificially, promising that you would use your church for the advancement of the gospel. And so we come now and we participate in what you have called us to, in this work of the gospel. So bless your people as we give, that what might rise up in us is a holy commitment to the things of Christ, to the name of Christ here and abroad. Bless now, O God, as we give. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, 25 through 29 is our subject this morning. Pastor Tim walked in my office early today, and he'll say this to me a dozen times throughout the week, and I'll say it to him if he's preaching, how's the sermon prep going? And the only way I knew to answer that question was to tell him a story. I said, when I was a sophomore in college, our baseball team was playing in a tournament down in Greensboro, North Carolina. It wasn't Greensboro. I don't remember where it was. Somewhere, North Carolina. And I hit behind a guy in our lineup who was an absolute beast of a man. I mean, just strong, big power hitter. And that particular game was a big game. And he comes up to bat, and I'm on the on-deck circle. First pitch, he hits about 7,000 feet. And he just stares at it. And he stands there, and he stares at it. And he stares at it, and then he walks real slow to first base. And the whole time, our team's coming out of the dugout, and they're celebrating, and I'm going on the in-deck circle. And I'm thinking, oh, no, no, no. And he trots slowly around the base. Well, I knew what was coming. I was going to catch one in the ear. I knew it was coming. His pitcher was so bad, it took him three pitches. But on the third pitch, he finally caught me right in the ear. He didn't like being showed up like that. Well, that's the only thing that came to my mom when I thought about preaching following Tim's sermon last week. It's like he hit one out of the park and then he just stood and watched it. That sermon last Sunday was so helpful to my soul. You know, when you get to a Thanksgiving feast or a Christmas dinner with your family and you're hungry, and mom or whoever cooks this big meal, and you pull up to the table and you sit, and man, you just dig in. Well, I sat right there last Sunday morning and just dug in, just feasted on that passage of Scripture and how it's affected our brother and our sister through the years. If you were not here, go back and listen to that home run, if you would. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse number 25, following that particular text. If you're taking notes, here's your outline. We're going to walk through kind of four sections. The first one is only introduction. I'm going to kind of go back. This is our last warning text in the book of Hebrews. We've walked through a number of them. I'm going to go back and review them in just a moment. But this is our last major warning text. And so I'm going to take a moment and kind of go back and think through the theological tension that rises up in the book of Hebrews. Okay? So that's kind of our first point. Then we're going to get into the text. Verse number 25, we're going to see a warning that this author, we're going to focus in on that particular warning, this last warning. We're going to see the warning this author puts before his readers. And it is a strong warning. Verse 26 and 27, he's going to bring us an historical reminder to kind of come under that warning, if you will. And in this historical reminder, he's going to bring us a promise. Okay? So it's really good about the book of Hebrews. Throughout this particular letter, this series of exhortations, this writer's often reminding us of the promises we have in Christ. He's going to do that right in that little section. And then finally, in verses 28 and 29, we're going to see his exhortation, or a reflection that's rooted and grounded in a theology, specifically a theology proper, a truth about God, and how that truth about God should affect us as readers of this holy writing. So let's step out of this text for a moment, kind of put your thinking caps on, if you would. The book of Hebrews has been full of warnings. It's kind of what makes Hebrews challenging. If you're a reader of Hebrews, there's really two things that make it challenging. One, you better be familiar with the Old Testament, because this writer is going to build an argument throughout this letter about the superiority of Christ over all things, and he's going to do so using the Old Testament. I mean, that's kind of his toolbox, if you will. He is going to pull examples and illustrations and direct quotes and allusions out of his toolbox, the Old Testament, and he's going to place them before us over and over and over again, demonstrating to us that Christ is superior over all things. He is better, if you will. Tim mentioned that last Sunday morning about his blood. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's been his whole point through this letter, is to show you and I as readers that nothing compares to Christ. And his toolbox has been the Old Testament. So challenge one of reading Hebrews is this. You better know your Old Testament. Read it, understand it. I was listening to we were out all day yesterday. I was driving down through the New River Valley, and I was listening to a lecture about the Old Testament and covenants, and I'm going to be talking about that on Sunday evenings coming up, and you saw it in your bulletin this morning, listening to this Old Testament about, and he made this comment: if we didn't have the Old Testament, if we didn't have the sacrificial system, if we didn't have the priesthood, if we didn't have the ceremonial law, if all of that was ripped out and we did not have that, we would not understand fully the nature and the work and the person of Christ. So this writer here, he makes full access to the Old Testament. He's going to bring it to bear. Now, here's the good news. You may have been a little confused through the book of Hebrews. Here's what I would encourage you to do. Get in your Old Testament this year. Read it, read it, read it, read it. Understand it. Know it. In the years to come, when you go back to Hebrews, it's just going to come alive, if you will. That's the first challenge. The second challenge is a theological tension that rises up in the book of Hebrews. And that tension is this. There are these warning passages that say to us as Christians, you must persevere to the end. If you are going to receive the reward, then you must hold fast your confidence to the end. And so these warning passages rise up in the book of Hebrews. If you're taking notes, you can write these down, go back and reread them this afternoon. This would probably be a very edifying practice for you, exercise this afternoon. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He warns us against the danger of drifting. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. He warns us against the danger of unbelief that can creep into our hearts. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse number 20. It's kind of an extended text, but there's a core part of it. It's the danger of, kind of similar to what we're looking at today, the dullness of hearing, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 39, it's the danger of defection, walking away from Christ and the gospel. There's a little warning in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And I entitled it, this is probably another author, The Danger of Carelessness, if you will. And then this particular text that's before us today, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. This writer, on a series of exhortations, is going to come back to his readers, and he's going to look us in the eyes, and he's going to warn us about our faith in Christ. And he's going to exhort us to continue in that faith. Now, the tension that rises up that I'm trying to identify is this. We are a Reformed church here. Part of being a Reformed church is we embrace as biblical the cry of the Reformation, right? Sola fide. I mean, it's behind me. Solus Christus, the three middle ones. Sola gratia. So that what we believe, those three phrases summarize this biblical teaching that through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, can a man be saved. That's it. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, by which a man can stand before this holy God declared righteous and holy. That's the cry of the Reformation. More than the cry of the Reformation, that is the cry of the apostolic doctrine revealed to us in the Scriptures. The tension rises up in the book of Hebrews as this writer keeps saying to us, hey, you must continue. You must remain steadfast. You must hold fast to your faith. And then the tension really ratchets it up when he says to us in this book, if you walk away, if you don't hold fast, there is no assurance for you. There's no assurance. That's just what's sobering about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is not a book to go to if you want to find quick, easy assurance for your faith. This writer's investigating, he's probing, he's pushing. You are saved by grace. I'm going to resolve that tension a little bit now. You are saved by grace. But the grace that saves you, is the same grace that preserves you and causes you to persevere in the faith to the end. That resolves all the tension in the book of Hebrews. But saving faith is not a temporal faith. Saving faith is a lasting faith. It is a persevering faith. It is a faith that continues to the end. So the warnings rise up in the book of Hebrews, and they accomplish two things for us. They expose us, and they persuade us. If your faith is temporary, it exposes us. If your faith is genuine, these warnings persuade us. Continue, fight on, press on to the end. Run this race and run it to the very end. They encourage us, they exhort us. So the whole book of Hebrews, this author is just urging us to continue in the faith. I said this in a sermon in Hebrews chapter 2, and I still believe this about the book of Hebrews. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you call yourself a Christian and you fancy heaven but you do not fancy Christ, Hebrews is not your guidebook to assurance. As a matter of fact, what Hebrews does is it gets in our face and it continually calls us to stay fixed upon Christ. I mean, just let you just linger back quickly to Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1, a few verses. After he finishes this lengthy section of Old Testament examples, he comes to this text and he says, "Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." And here it is. Pastor Tim brought this up a couple of weeks ago, a little bit last week. "Let us lay aside every weight." Right? He's fixed on the race here. "Every sin that clings so closely to us, let us lay it aside." And then here it is. Here's the exhortation. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is. "Let us run with endurance." But here is his focus. Verse number 2. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God. Here it is. Run the race and keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. If you call yourself a Christian and your eyes are not fixed upon Christ, your life is not consumed with Christ, this writer gives you no assurance. There's a temptation in the book of Hebrews that this writer recognizes for all of us. The temptation is to drift, to become dull, to become lazy. I think you're going to see that over and over. You're going to see it here in a minute, verse number 25. "See that you do not refuse him." I think just that recognition, there's always a temptation that rises up in our heart to become dull, to become lazy, to begin drifting in our faith. And this writer steps in now and he says, "Listen, this is dangerous. This is dangerous." Tom Schreiner writes this, For the author of Hebrews, there's two kinds of people. Either you are holding fast to your confession of faith in Christ and you are striving against sin, or you are drifting spiritually and are in danger of a frightening judgment. And those are the only two options this particular writer lays out to us. And that's the context now of which we come to verse number 25. And this final warning that the author is going to lay before us as the people of God. So let's hone in on this warning for just a few moments here. Look at verse number 25. Let's reread that. The writer says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." You can already hear it, right? The tone has gone up. The temperature in the room has increased. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So the author here is focused on the reader's attentiveness to God. You see it there. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." So it's as if we've been pushing through the book of Hebrews, and this now is the concluding section. Chapter 13 is going to be kind of an epilogue, right? You see that often in the writings of the New Testament. This is really the final push, the final exhortation that's rooted in everything this author has laid out before us. It's a simple exhortation. Do not refuse God. He has spoken to us. Do not turn away. Do not reject him. And the writer makes it clear in this text. If we refuse him, there is no escape. I mean, go back and reread that. If they did not escape him, much less will we escape. You see that? They didn't escape. We're going to explain that in a moment. We won't escape. See to it then, brothers and sisters, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. There's no escape. Now that should remind you, if you've been connected in on the book of Hebrews, that should remind you of Hebrews chapter 2, the very first warning passage. I'm going to go back and reread that. I'm going to reread a lot of text this morning. The writer of Hebrews would say this in chapter 2, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard." You hear so much similar language, right? Hone in on this, pay close attention to it, lest we drift away from it. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's the same idea in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, right? Don't forsake this. Don't lose sight of this. Pay attention. Give ear to this. Because if we walk away from Christ, there is no escape from the judgment of God. Back to chapter 12. The writer here, if you look back at verse number 25, uses a lesser to greater argument to prove his point. He's going to remind us in verse number 25 with that little phrase, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. He's going to use that little phrase to call to mind, to call to our minds, the judgment that God brought up on Israel in the midst of their disobedience. He's going to take us back into redemptive history, probably at Sinai, maybe even beyond Sinai, when the people of God heard God speak to them through Moses. They heard his word, and yet they had a stubborn, disobedient heart. And God, in turn, would bring judgment up on this people. And if you just let your mind race through the Old Testament, you know the judgments that this writer's got in his mind. Everything from pestilence to famine and disease, ultimately captivity as they were released into Assyria and Babylon under the judgment of God. The writer of Hebrews has already addressed this. Hebrews chapter 3. Listen to what he says. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? There it is. They heard the word of God. He spoke to them on earth, but they rebelled. He writes, was it not all of those who left Egypt and were led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were the disobedient ones? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is what characterized this generation. They heard the word of God. God spoke to them through his servant Moses. They heard him with clarity, and yet they heard him and they turned from him. They rebelled. And when they rebelled, God brought judgment upon them. As you read through the Old Testament, and you see the judgment of God that's brought in to those who heard and rebelled, sometimes it's almost overwhelming to us as modern day readers. But this is God. They heard, they rebelled. And his point here is to say to us on this side of the cross, if they did not escape when God spoke to them at Sinai, and they heard, and they did not listen, and they rebelled, if they did not escape, how much more then will we not escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven? This qualifier in verse number 25, from heaven, I think is pushing us back to the fact that verse number 1 of chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us, verse 1 and 2, by his Son. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews is concerned with this idea. Christ has come. We spoke in times past by prophets and in a variety of ways, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And the point is, if we refuse him who has spoken to us from heaven, escalation has occurred. There is no escape. There is no escape for those who look upon the Son of God and turn. Again, Hebrews chapter 10. I know I'm reading a lot of verses, but these last number of weeks, we're probably going to do a lot of connecting. Listen to what he's already said this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and following. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now listen to this language. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then this statement that's going to be very similar to a statement we're getting ready to see, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So Israel, at Sinai, and in the wilderness, they heard God speak. Through the prophet Moses, it was clear God revealed himself to Israel, and yet they heard and they did not listen. They refused and they rebelled, and the judgment of God fell upon them. Oh, how much worse. This is the warning. How much worse for you and me to hear God speak to us from heaven through his Son, and now to hear his Son and to turn away, to walk away from the Son of God. How much worse will the judgment of God be? Well, the warnings of Hebrew, they expose and they prod you along. That's what they do. They're a test of genuineness, and they exhort you to continue. So you hear that in this warning? If you turn away from Christ, there is nothing to save you from the wrath and the judgment of God. So this warning becomes an instrument to my perseverance, if you will. I hear the word of God, and I hear it, and I agree with it. I know it to be true, and it causes me to want to go harder after Christ. Because to forsake Christ is to invite and to welcome the judgment of God. You know, part of what Randolph Street is all about is right here. We're doing this little challenge about share a meal thing in 2020. Invite people into your home, cook a meal, take them to a restaurant. Nothing, you don't have to do some fancy coffee shop, whatever. The goal is for you to spend time together, to look one another in the eyes and to get to know one another and to hear the struggles and just to learn how to pray for one another and to share burdens and to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's all that's all about. Nothing else. Okay? There's no awards for the best meals or the cleanest homes. Okay? It's not what that's about. But this warning, in many ways, summarizes what the share a meal challenge is. You need to be gathering with other believers and looking one another in the eyes and encouraging one another in your faith. Looking them in the eyes when they're struggling and battling and saying, hey, trust Christ. He's worth it. Don't turn away. Listen, I've had good friends walk away from the faith. We bear a responsibility here together with texts like this that should be our foundation for the share a meal challenge. That's a weird text for the foundation of a share a meal challenge. I recognize that. But to gather together and exhort one another, listen, Christ is worth it. The gospel is worth it. Keep trusting him. Follow him. Look to Christ. However you say that. Look next. He drives us a little deeper into this historical reminder, and in this he has a promise. Verse 26, at that time, I think he's referring back here to what he was talking about in verse number 25. They did not escape when they refused him who spoke from earth. At that time, his voice shook the earth. There it is. It's a part of the judgment of God that fell upon the people as he revealed himself as holy and righteous. Well, let's get the context. Don't turn, just listen. Exodus chapter 19, here it is. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders. This is when Moses and Sinai, this is what Tim was preaching about, verse number 18, 19, and 20, and 21 last week. This is that moment. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God visited Israel. And as he visited Israel, the writer here is very particular. He wants us to catch this, right? The mountain of which God came and visited Israel, the mountain trembled greatly. God shook the earth. His presence among his people, as he entered in as the holy God, even the mountains trembled and shook. Later, Deborah the judge would sing about this. She would sing, "The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." Imagine that for a song. God appeared, and the mountains quaked before Israel up on Mount Sinai. David would sing of it in Psalm 68. "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." What a song. When you came, when you entered into this moment with your people, the earth shook. But that moment in this text does not compare to what the Lord is going to do. Look back at verse number 26. He says, "Yet once more." This is a quote from Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. He probably brings two verses together, verse 6 and verse 21, into this one little quote, and he says, "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." What a moment. He's just calling us back. Picture the scene, Mount Sinai. God visits his people, and the earth shakes. The mountain quakes and trembles in the presence of God. And now he quotes the prophet, and he says, "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but I will shake the heavens." We find this throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, "Therefore, I will make," this is God speaking, "I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." The heavens will tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place. Isaiah chapter 24, he speaks there that the earth is utterly broken. The earth will split apart. The earth will be violently shaken. Revelation chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple and the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumbles, peals of thunder. And here it is. A great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was up on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This earthly kingdom will not stand in comparison to this ultimate judgment of God that he will unleash upon this world. That moment at Sinai was but a shadow. It was but a picture. It was but a moment, if you will, in comparison to what God is going to bring about on this earth and in the heavens. Look at 27. It's always helpful when the New Testament writers give us some commentary, especially on a book like this Old Testament prophet. He says, this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. So this shaking that God's going to bring about will result in a removal of that which is made. Things that are temporal and things that are corruptible. And then notice what he says at the end of that verse. This is kind of the built-in promise, if you will. So that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I think all he's talking about here is the kingdom of God. All else will melt away, and the kingdom of God will rise up in all of its fullness. It will be manifested, and it will be known. The new heavens and the new earth will be revealed when God brings about this shaking of the heavens and the earth. And again, Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." 2 Peter chapter 3, very similar language. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This climactic moment, if you will, where God is going to enter in and bring forth ultimate judgment. Sinai was but a picture. The earth quaked. The mountain shook at the presence of God. But there is coming a day now which the kingdom of God is going to overcome all things, and God will bring to pass his ultimate purpose. It's the Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4 reality. When John looks up on this vision and he sees a new heaven and new earth, it is the renewal that God will bring upon all things. Why does he say this? I mean, look back at verse number 27. Why does he say this? The removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order to things that cannot be shaken may remain. Why does the author say this? Well, I think a part of the reason here is the lure of this world, the lure of our flesh, the lure of sin, the lure of this present age at times is so overwhelming and strong. It just is. And he's reminding us here of what we have and the hope we have as Christians, right? That the kingdom of God is not corruptible. It is incorruptible. It will not pass away. It will rise up in that day. It exists now, but it will be visible then. And this kingdom of God will be eternal. It will have no end. It will include the new heavens and the new earth. It is ours. So don't become fixated on temporal things. Don't let that which is created or temporal rob us and draw us away from Christ. These things are not eternal. They will pass. Oh, but the kingdom of God, that is eternal. Tom Schreiner writes this: "The readers should not sink their hopes into this present world, for the world will not continue as it is. A great disruption is coming before the new world commences." That's what this writer is driving us to. "Here we have no lasting city," he would say, and he will say in chapter 13, "but we are seeking a city that is to come." Don't forget that. It's a part of your perseverance. Be reminded of this. The present day is not the end reality. Thank God. All right. I'm way ahead of schedule, so I'm going to take a rabbit trail now. Those are never healthy. We are in political season. And it's nasty. And it is ugly. As long as you allow me to be the pastor here at Randolph Street, I will always fight against you or I becoming so politically driven we forget why we exist. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of this world, including this great country which God has blessed us with, it will pass. It will pass. If the Lord tarries. Just like Rome and Greece and Babylon and Assyria, it will pass. But guess what won't pass? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So let us not during this season become so infatuated with the political process that we lose sight of why we exist. We do not exist to build temporal kingdoms up on this earth. We exist to extend the kingdom of God, which has no end. We exist to glorify the King of that kingdom. We look to a city which has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Not to this city. Let's finish up this morning, a little reflection rooted in a glorious theology. Look at verse number 29. And I'm not done on that political note, okay? I'm going to fight for this for us. Verse 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I want to start with verse number 29, this little reflection, this little exhortation rooted in theology, because there's the theology. Our God is a consuming fire. He's pulling this right from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 24 says this. This is Moses talking about before he enters the promised land. He's not allowed to enter the promised land. So he's instructing the Israelites and he writes, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. That is Moses' understanding of the nature and character of God. That's an Old Testament picture of God. And now this New Testament author wants us to understand that God has not changed. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And what is true of the God of the Old Testament is true of the God of the New Testament. And now he brings this back. Our God is a consuming fire. Exodus chapter 24. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out into the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. His appearance was like a devouring fire. And this is how the writer of Hebrews reflects upon God in this moment as he presses this warning into our hearts. Our God is a consuming fire. This is true of our God. He is holy and he is pure and he is righteous. And he is a God of wrath and a God of judgment. That's our God. He's pure, holy. He is righteous beyond measure. So back to verse number 28. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So in light of who God is, holy and righteous and pure, he is a God of complete and full authority over all things. He is a God of judgment. He is a God of wrath. In light of all that God is, this writer now says to us, hey, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This God who is a consuming fire, has invited us by his grace to enter into his glorious kingdom. And this is a kingdom that will have no end. It cannot be shaken. This consuming fire of a God, he has taken us in. And this writer says, let us be grateful. He also says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It's like a warning here, right? And there's a tension in Hebrews that rises up. If you go back to chapter 4, it's come. Chapter 2, it's come, right? Come into the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. And yet there's this other tension he wants to remind us of. This God is holy. This God is righteous. We enter into his presence through Christ and Christ alone. So let us offer up to this God acceptable worship. And then he includes these two words with reverence and awe. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want to balance something out for us. We have been saved by grace, and by grace we have been invited to come into the presence of our holy God. But let us be mindful, this is still God. He is still God, and he is absolutely holy. Schreiner writes, this author here reminds us that the readers, as readers, that God must not be trifled with. Those who heed the heavenly warning will enjoy the kingdom forever, but those who forsake him will fear the fire of his anger. God is not to be trifled with. He is a God who is to be approached in reverence and awe. So these two ideas to close our morning, these two ideas that he brings out of this warning text, let us be grateful, let us approach God with reverence and awe. These two ideas, when one understands God, are the natural work of the Spirit in our hearts. It's the natural response of a redeemed heart. As I behold my God, I hear it in you so many Sundays here as you sing these songs, and we lift up our God. I hear it in your voices. I see it in tears streaming down your faces, hands that are lifted, however you express yourself before your God. I hear it in you when you understand this glorious tension we live in. This God is absolutely holy and unapproachable in our sinful selves, but Christ. But Christ. And what rises up in us? Grateful hearts. Hearts that are full of reverence and awe as we think about this God who has said to us, come. Spurgeon writes, and this is to close our morning. I love this. Praise is the honey of life which a devout heart extracts from every bloom of providence and grace. It's the honey of life. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe as he invites us into his eternal kingdom. Amen? Let's pray together with grateful hearts. Father, let us take heed to these warnings as we rehearse and review the book of Hebrews and we think about these series of serious exhortations this writer puts before us. Let us be reminded that he's exposing our hearts through your Spirit, and he's exhorting us to continue in our faith. So, Holy Spirit, would you be glad today to work in those who are believers this morning to strengthen our faith, so that we might run this race to the very end. For those among us this morning who are questioning the reality of their faith, maybe they hear this text this morning and fear strikes their souls as they think about standing before this God who is full of wrath, who do not take heed to those who do not take heed to his word, especially the word of his Son. If there are those among us this morning who have doubts and are struggling with this, Spirit of God, would you grant life? Would you miraculously open their blinded spiritual eyes to see Jesus so that they might run to him in faith and repentance? Lord, as we take account of our own hearts and our own souls, let there be a confidence rise up in us as we think about the work you have done for us in Christ, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's eternal. Oh, may there be a confidence that rises up in us and a joy as your people, as we think about these truths. And I pray, Father, for our share a meal challenge in 2020. that we would embrace the responsibility together as a church to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, and to encourage and exhort one another in the faith, that we would come alongside our brothers and sisters and wrap our arms around them and love them and encourage them, pointing them always to Jesus. Lord, that is a work we are praying for here this year. We ask you to use your people to bring to pass your purposes, to strengthen your church. As we finish and sing this song, let us do so with grateful hearts. Let us offer up to you, our God, acceptable worship with reverence and awe to you. We pray that in Christ's name, amen.